Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe the historic liturgy is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity. It is a true treasure of the church, to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. I'm your host, Jason Broughton, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Tuscola. Today, we are mowing the grass. So if you hear some ambient noise in the background, that is this big John Deere ZTR mower. And I will try to scrub it out as best I can. But you may pick up some of that ambient noise. Today, we're going to talk about a blog post that one of our Goddess bloggers, Ben Ball from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, and he wrote about the benefits of using one divine service in order to aid of its learning, as well as a variety of ages and abilities to be able to participate in not only receiving the gifts of God, but also thanking and praising and glorifying God in that service. Ben, welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd.
Good to be back, Jason. Thank you. Now, we should make clear that you are not currently on a John Deere tractor, neither am I.
No, no.
Your guy's out back, right?
That's right. That's right. It's not me.
Yeah, mowing is being done there in Tuscola. Not by you today, though.
Not by me today. No, I just have a when it gets in the early spring and we get lots and lots of rain, and we've had lots and lots of rain here the past 2 weeks or so, I have a little push mower that I can get out and do my front yard and area so that it doesn't become, you know, super, super long. But we're on 5 acres, so I'm not going to push mow that. Although I could probably use the exercise.
Yeah, we've got guys from church, and they come and they mow. I don't know. We've got about 10 acres of grass here, I guess, in the cemetery. So they take care of all that. So I don't need to mow my grass.
Yeah, I don't usually.
Great thing about being a parsonage here.
Yeah, I don't usually need to mow mine either. But when we get extra wet, I will try to clean things up a little bit.
Yep.
So you wrote this blog post about using one setting of the divine service. And as good as LSB is in a number of ways, that is one of the things probably that has been one of the banes of moving toward it is you have all of this variety. And it makes it difficult not only for the Missouri Synod as a whole. I mean, in one sense, it's good because we're all using the same hymnal. In another sense, it's bad because you never know what setting you're going to get when you walk into a Missouri Synod congregation. And then having all the options, kind of like when you had the war on drugs and all of the education about all the different kinds of drugs kind of awakened the desire to do all these different things in people.
Right. Don't do drugs, but you know, it's funny you mentioned. I remember in high school health class in my Lutheran high school, I had never heard of any of this stuff at all.
I know.
Like, what are these things? And those are, you know, and I really love my old teachers, also my football coach, and he's telling me about all this stuff. I'm like, what are these things? Like, let's introduce our kids to drugs.
Yeah, well, it's health the same class. Thing with sex education too. You end up. You end up introducing these kids to all of these things that it awakens in them these sinful desires to see what that's all about.
Right.
Not that it's sinful to do a different setting of the divine service, folks. We're not saying that.
No. No, of course not. But, well, see, this is the interesting thing about this. I really I don't know where people can that are really interested in this topic, just about how we came about to a particular order of service in English-speaking American Lutheranism. But Luther reads the Lutheran liturgy is the magisterial work on this, and he gives you all the history of, you know, where this particular service, what is known as Divine Service 3, in the hymnal comes from. And that's really, really helpful information. And in the book that was published, you know, I guess now 20 years ago, Lutheran Worship History and Practice, there's a maybe a, I don't know, 7-8 page summary of how it came into the Missouri Synod. We're talking about basically two things here, I guess. One is just simply the use of one service for pastoral care reasons. And that's kind of what my blog post was about. But maybe we could talk too, maybe later in the conversation, about the common service itself. That might pique some people's interest to hear about that. But
yeah, I think we should.
So basically, the gist of my blog post came about for two reasons. And at the introduction of the article, if the folks haven't read, you know, please go to our blog and read it.
I will. I'll put it in the show notes. I'll put a link to the article in the show notes.
So I basically thought about writing this after every year. I start out the first catechetical lesson for the older children in our school by just reading Luther's preface to the Small Catechism. And, you know, why do we read the Small Catechism? Where did this thing come from? Why are we doing this? And just to kind of give them a little bit of a historical understanding of what this book is that we're going to be learning by heart and why we do it. And in there, Luther, because of his experience of visiting the churches and realizing how nobody seemed to know anything about Christian doctrine, how to pray, who God was, the commandments, and he says they live like dumb brutes and irrational hogs. And of course, the kids, they just think this is the funniest thing in the world, that, you know, Luther would write this and call people, you know, these names. And, but, you know, they learn how to abuse, you know, experts at being, abusing Christian liberty and freedom. Mm-hmm. But the point, though, then he goes on to say is that the preacher who's going to be teaching the children, and obviously with the head of the household, needs to stick to one version of the text of the catechism and don't be changing things all the time, because the kids need to learn by heart what it means to be a Christian, and you can lose what they received in the past by messing it up. And this is so true. I mean, last night, as a matter of fact, and then again this morning, I messed up our recitation of the sixth commandment in our house, its explanation, because I learned under our previous synodical catechism. Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, I guess now two previous synodical catechisms, from the 1940s, the version of the catechism. And so, you know, that was ingrained in me as a child, and I just have a tough time getting it out. So like this morning, we're sitting around the table at devotions, and I'm like, okay, children, what's the sixth commandment? And then what does this mean? And I'm saying it with them, and I'm completely botching it. And they're like, Dad, you're getting it wrong. And I said, yeah, I know. I have a tough time, you know, saying it right because I have this old version in my head. Now that's just me. And I'm sure I'm not unique in that for a change in the catechism. And that was, you know, over the course of decades that I'm still trying to learn the catechism because I had it in my head in one way. The text changed and I'm still trying to learn the words my children know and instruct them. And right. So it's really hard.
Yeah. So, and you know what? You see this also with, you know, the older generations in the congregation. When I do a section of the catechism in Bible class, before each Bible class, you know, since Luther says, he was always a student of the catechism, which he put together.
Yeah.
So we take one part every Sunday to begin with, and they have to have it in front of them, because otherwise it will be this cacophony of noise.
Right.
And they'll just get lost because they have memorized something different.
Right, right, right. So we can see even in, you know, kind of our greatest synodical circles, and individually, anecdotally, like me, or, you know, even your congregation in Bible class, how the change of translation, which happened in, what, 1991, the actual text of the catechism changed. Mm-hmm. That's a long time ago. You know, still has ramifications today in just how we confess the faith together, or even, you know, like me, the pastor, or even me, dad at the house, trying to recite the catechism with my kids from by heart because it's different. So anyway, I was thinking about this because, you know, we go over this with the children, then Luther's, you know, pastoral exhortation, stick with one text, so the people don't lose what they've had. And we want to instill in people his word, a love for his word, to be able to confess it, offer their prayers and praises appropriately. So thinking about this and trying to be a faithful pastor instructing the people, and also trying to instruct my own kids, and then lead me to think about a bit more about what we do on Sunday morning and the benefits of that. And that's why in my blog post, I give the example of Alex, who's a little boy in our school, our church, and he has Down syndrome. Mm-hmm. And he is able to participate and sing the divine service and offer up his prayers of supplication and praise with the congregation, because his parents have had him in church every Sunday his whole life.
Right.
And so he's been able to hear over and over again this order of service. And so when he shows up, he can sing along with all the congregation. And I think it's important for us to think about not just a child who has Down syndrome, but also smaller children who can't read yet. And also realistically, our own members who may have difficulty reading too. And so learning by heart a service is very helpful to them as they come to God's house. You know, it's not necessary for them to have a hymn book to participate in the ordinary parts of the service.
Right.
And having a one order of service Sunday after Sunday then lends to their ability to sing, to pray, to praise, to give thanks, just like the catechism says, right?
Right.
So, but for Alex, it's really endearing because he will sing along with my part. So at the salutation, you know, I'll say, "The Lord be with," and then all of a sudden, you know, right away, it's going to be, Alex is going to hang out back there. You, right? So he's going to holler this out. And so he's saying it along with me. So, and I think it's probably maybe having a single voice maybe helps him to, you know, memorize, at least obviously it has, because he's able to sing mm-hmm. along that way. And it's just great. I think it's a wonderful testimony to how the Word of God has formed his faith and his parents, their faithful devotion to God's word. You know, they're bringing their child every Lord's Day. And Alex, like most kids, it's sometimes not easy. You know, we're pastors. We don't have to sit with our kids in church, but our wives do. And when they're little, you know, we can empathize with our parishioners because, you know, your wife probably comes home and says, you know, what was your sermon today? Because everybody was absolutely insane during church, and I didn't get anything out of it, sadly, out of hearing the sermon. And I think, you know, Alex has one older sister, he's got one younger brother, and so, you know, his parents are just, you know, wrestling around out there, and like every other parents, every other rest of the parents are. But for Alex, because he has, you know, cognitive challenges, you know, it's a whole different level of difficulty for his parents, but they're sticking with it and they're faithful and they're doing, you know, what God would have them do by bringing their little child to Jesus. And that's when I quote from Jesus' words in the blog post, "Let the little children come to me mm-hmm. and do not hinder them." So pastorally, I got to think, what do I do on Sunday morning and the way I conduct myself and even how the order of service goes? How does it, I don't want to hinder the little ones who believe in Jesus from hearing his word and expressing their own faith in the song of the church along with everybody else. So how do you do that? What's the best way to do that? Well, I think that this is just one more reason to have one order of service week after week, that so that all the people of God can join together with one voice and offer up their prayers and petitions and praises and receive his gifts, which is the real focus of the divine service, is God serving us. But we shouldn't neglect the fact that we do offer our prayers and supplications and praises to God in a particular form. Now, in the Lutheran Church, that's going to be a liturgical form. No matter how it looks, it's going to be a form. So in Christian liberty, what's the best form for serving the people? And well, you look at what is the church given to us? What are the means at our disposal to serve little ones like Alex and all the people of God? So that's kind of maybe a summary of my blog post, I guess.
Yeah. And maybe talk a little bit about what I'm sure you've also run into. And one of the things that I constantly go back to when people ask me about it is, you know, when I visit the homebound, they are often like Alex, saying my parts with me. I mean, in particular, the proper preface.
Yeah.
I am struck by the fact that what I would have in my toolbox, the way that Denzer talked about the Nunc Dubinis in his blog post, what do I have in my toolbox that they know? And one of the things that they all know by heart when their vision fails is the service that they have grown up with. And when people ask to do things out of the ordinary, I am always keen to respond that, you know, we need
sure.
to realize that kind of what we are doing is training ourselves to die well in the divine service and to die in faith. And the way that we receive that is through these means. And how do I participate in that if it changes all the time? How does that become part of me?
Yeah, the great thing, and I quote from the Augsburg Confession, that ceremonies do is they teach us what we need to know about Christ. And so mm-hmm. in Christian liberty, the church establishes forms to teach people what they need to know about Jesus. And that's from young to old. And obviously, some of those things which we teach them to know about Jesus, Jesus himself said. So there's a reason why we pray the Lord's Prayer on Sunday morning. I mean, Jesus actually said, when you pray, pray like this. Right. I mean, he really said that. I mean, so we probably, when the people of God, his disciples, get together on Sunday morning, they probably should pray the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, and he doesn't say pray like this. He says, when right. you pray, say.
Say, right. Yeah, right. So we probably should stick with that. And then there was the words of institution that Jesus says, he really did say, do this. So we, and of course, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, what I received from the Lord, I then passed on to you. So there's these parts that have this divine mandate that we probably shouldn't skip over. And then, of course, you find that parts like the Lord's Prayer and the Verba, I mean, those are the things that people just hang on to.
Mm-hmm.
And again, we'll recite with you when you are, you know, visiting them. You know, people say the Lord's Prayer right along with me. Of course, well, that's the Lord's Prayer, but people also say the words of institution right along with me too,
right.
Which you probably wouldn't have them do on Sunday morning, but they do it when you're, you know, visit them in the nursing home. Because God's word has been put in their hearts and the Holy Spirit has caused it to be brought to their remembering. And guess what? Jesus even said that the Holy Spirit's going to cause you to remember the words that I said. And here they are. Here they are. So it really is this, and I think this is the great genius of our Lutheran confessions about ceremonies, is there's that, again, that line, they teach what people need to know about Christ. And if they're not doing that, then we don't need them.
Right.
But they do it. And they are for the weak in faith and the unlearned and the people that, it's funny that Luther, he always says, yeah, they're for the, you know, the weak in faith and the unlearned people. Well, who isn't these people? You know, that's the thing. Who are these super Christians out there that don't need things to hang their hat on? You know, I haven't met them yet.
Yeah, well,
I suppose they're out there somewhere.
Yeah, Luther includes himself in that when he says he remains a student of the catechism.
That's right. That's right.
Now you can, go ahead.
Well, so I was going to say, so the bottom line is every Christian congregation is going to have a form of some kind. You're going to do something. Yep. But what is the something that is going to serve the little ones who believe in Jesus and who the kingdom belongs to them? So how is what they need to know about Christ and his kingdom conveyed to them within the context of our confessional subscription, within the context of, you know, our actual Lutheran identity, and knowing their great need? I mean, how's it going to work? What are you going to do? Well, has the church actually passed something down to us that we could use for those good reasons? And the answer, of course, is yes, it sure has. And you can find that in your hymnal.
Now, I forget how you put it or how Luther puts it in the Large Catechism about unrestrained Christian freedom. That really is something that, and perhaps we have always struggled with it, but it seems like today that we have misunderstood the word freedom as license. And license means basically whatever we want to do, we can and should do, instead of thinking about those perhaps who, like the little ones, like Alex, or like the elderly, thinking about what is best for the whole body. And when Jesus speaks of freedom, he never thinks of it, or even the scriptures as a whole, and all of our confessions and dogmaticians, when they speak of freedom, they're not speaking of a freedom from so that we can do what we want. They're speaking of a freedom for the benefit of the whole.
Yeah, that's right. It's the freedom to serve your neighbor.
Right.
Right. And so it's in the preface to the Small Catechism where, you know, when he says people are living like hogs out in the barnyard, he says what these people have mastered is the fine art of tearing all Christian liberty to shreds.
That's good. That's how we put it. Yeah.
So you've got Christian liberty, but you're not free to ignore his word, your baptism, to know the Lord's Prayer and the Creed and what it means to be a Christian. And you're not at liberty to do that. You're not, for freedom, Christ has set us free, but it's not a freedom from his word, his doctrine, and the salutary aspects of a Christian life, which is led in service to neighbor.
Right.
So everything I'm doing has to be directed towards service of my neighbor, both individually and then corporately in the church. And we're supposed to do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith. So my first concern is about the, I want to be concerned about everybody, that everybody, I mean, we want everybody to believe in Jesus. That's a fact. We want everyone to receive the gift of faith through the means of grace and thereby be justified. That's what we want. And that happens through the preaching of the gospel. And, you know, my kid today told me he wanted to be a missionary. And because he's doing a report on Morocco, of all places, he knows that everybody in Morocco is Muslim. And so he wants to go be a missionary to Morocco.
Oh, that sounds like a mini ball. I want to go to the toughest place ever.
So, I mean, that's, but I was so happy because he wants people, my little kid wants people to be believing and hearing the gospel. And that, of course, is what we all want. And because we do, what will our Christian liberty then look like so that first, those that already are believing the gospel continue to hear it, and those who don't know it yet will be brought into the Christian fellowship? Well, again, the church has passed down a form for us. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. It's not up to the Christian pastor at an individual place to use his liberty as he see fits. He has to use his liberty to serve the people he's been called to serve and the rest of the household of faith within the context of his Christian fellowship, and then those who aren't of the fellowship. So again, how does this all come together? Well, again, it comes together as we're recipients of a great Lutheran tradition, which right. has been passed down to us, and we can use it.
So at the bare minimum, do one service.
Yeah. So this is the thing that I've gotten some correspondence about this. People have kind of asked about it and, you know, how does it work? Well, this kind of leads to me thinking about where have Lutherans come from and what have they been concerned about in the past? And what kind of bearing does it have for us today? And I think it has a lot of bearing for us today. So let's just kind of jump from the Reformation era and the age of Lutheran Orthodoxy and all this kind of thing, just to America. When Lutherans came to America, you know, what were they concerned about? Well, the East Coast Lutherans in the 19th century, they recognized that they were in a liturgical kind of chaotic situation. And both the general synods and the general council, and I guess, again, I will refer to Luther Reed's work on this, Lutheran liturgy. He just kind of goes along and says how they tried to develop a common service for English-speaking Lutherans in America and how they used the King James Bible to bring that about and so forth. And it's really his work is, again, you know, the kind of magisterial work about how that happened. And then for Missouri Synod Lutherans, of course, while that was going on, they were predominantly German-speaking in the 19th century. But, of course, our English Synod had started. And by the 1890s, the English Synod of Missouri and other states wanted to publish an English hymnal for use of English-speaking synodical conference members. And what they did is because the General Synod, General Council had done all this work and providing the common service, they then instilled that common service, put that common service into their initial work in producing an English-speaking hymnal. And by the time they joined the Missouri Synod and became what we now know as the English District, they passed off their work on that hymnal to CPH and the Missouri Synod. And that first English-speaking hymnal that Missouri Synod published was called the Evangelical Lutheran Hymn Book, and it had the common service in it. So basically, from 1912 on, English-speaking Lutherans, both of confessional variety and not-so-confessional variety, had a common English-speaking service. And that then got passed down to the next hymnal, which was the Hymnal of the Synodical Conference, the Lutheran Hymnal, published in 1941, which also incorporated the Common Service. So you had a tremendous amount of English-speaking Lutheran unanimity in the first, basically, two-thirds of the 20th century. There was a Common Service, not only amongst Synodical Conference Lutherans, but even amongst other Lutherans in North America, with some, you know, kind of minor exceptions to that. So they recognized there was this need for commonality, which gets to the fact that, I mean, now just speaking to our Synodical Conference, our own church fellowship with the Missouri Synod, Wisconsin, ELS, the Slovaks, and so forth, they recognized that it would be very beneficial for them being in a confessional fellowship to be speaking the same language and praying the same way. And so they did that. They did it for a really long time. And of course, the generations of those people are that knew the Common Service are starting to fade away. They're being translated into glory because in the 1960s and 70s, there, of course, Vatican II had ramifications not only for Roman Catholicism, but also for greater Christendom. And even before Vatican II, there was already afoot in the Missouri Synod to start producing or be in discussion with offering variety in other orders of service. So you'll have CPH commissioning Healy Willen to do another musical order of the service. That happens in the 1950s sometime. Mm-hmm. And so there's...
But that's still the Common Service.
It's still the Common Service, but it's just a different musical setting.
Yeah.
Right. So you see that's kind of happening. There's this desire to... I'm not going to say variety is sinful, but there's a recognition that we have other resources we could use. But then this just simply explodes in the late 1960s, 1970s, where there are liturgical forms that are quite different from the Common Service that had been received. And in the Missouri Synod, that starts with the Worship Supplement 1969, LBW, which wasn't accepted by the Missouri Synod, but then Lutheran Worship was. And Lutheran Worship, published in 1982, what that did is it actually introduces two new settings of the divine service, at least they were in LBW, but generally speaking, new to the Missouri Synod, along with a version of the Common Service, which was tinkered with and not well accepted by just about anybody.
Right.
And the familiarity of that service basically went away with some of the choices as to how that was going to be done in that particular hymn book. And so people... it basically died out, except for congregations that were still retained the Lutheran hymnal. I don't think most congregations that used Lutheran worship would have been using what was then Divine Service Setting 1 at all. I mean,
no, it was
different.
Yeah, I grew up in a congregation of the English district that used Lutheran worship. And we only did settings, Divine Service 2 and 3. We never did Divine Service 1. And so I wasn't introduced really to the Common Service until I got to River Forest.
Yeah, sure. So, and I think that's probably what happened in most Missouri Synod congregations. You know, the Common Service kind of went away. And I think that then... So we have now we got this variety of what had been in late 19th century. The Common Service was actually published in 1888. So from late 19th century into mid 20th century, there's, you know, a drastic almost uniformity amongst confessional Lutherans and even outside of the synodical conference sphere. Mm-hmm. Then you get in the 1960s and 70s, you see a greater variety of liturgical settings. And of course, we get the 1980s and we have people that just simply have begun not to use any services from the hymnal at all. And that, of course, carries through today. So, but the committee on for the Lutheran service book, I think if you read some of the literature that's extant already of how they made their decisions, they knew that in order for congregations that were using the Lutheran hymnal to consider a new hymn book, they were going to have a faithful rendering of the Common Service in that new book.
Right.
And they did several kind of test editions before the publication to get feedback from a lot of those congregations. And I think it's rendering in the Lutheran service book certainly did help those TLH congregations to accept the book.
Yeah.
Because of the way it was
done. Now, is your parish on LSB? I can't remember.
Yes, we do have a Lutheran service book. Yeah. My previous one did not.
My congregation went from TLH to Lutheran service book. And I think it's because, except for in a few places, an updating of the language, which still gets in the craw of some folks here.
Yes.
I mean, particularly in the creed and in some places, was exactly what they had in TLH.
Yeah, it's the same case here. They went at Hamill, they went straight from TLH to Lutheran service book.
Yeah.
And I think I wasn't here, but I'm guessing that was the real catalyst to be able to accept the book, that it wasn't a drastic change from what they had been doing, you know, since 1941. Right. On Sunday morning. So, but I mean, so that's just kind of, you know, a little historical kind of, you know, background as to where we come from. But the point of my article was not so much that you needed to use the Common Service, although I drop a lot of hints about that, because we can talk maybe in a minute about why I prefer it, but it's just that pastors need to be aware of what their congregation needs. And I was just simply arguing that the congregation does not need variety. Now, some people certainly disagree. And I know I've got parishioners that disagree too, because on the holy fifth Sunday of the month, it's a custom here to use a different order of service. And that has been basically since the Hymnal Supplement 98 came out, so 20 years now, to use what is effectively called Divine Service 4. So we do use that, or we use the German Mass sometimes in that fifth Sunday of the month too. So, you know, we don't simply use the Common Service here, but I know that was just on the fifth Sunday of the month, that was a tradition I inherited. But I kind of make people know that I don't like that tradition and it bothers me. And so it's just kind of a silly and funny, you know, the games that pastors play. So, I often have my associate pastor be the celebrant on the fifth Sunday of the month, so that he can conduct a liturgy that day, so I don't screw it up, because it's just kind of so ingrained in me as to how I conduct the service, you know. And then, people always will make in the handshake line, will make comments, and they say, "Oh, Pastor, we know you don't like that one." But there's the reasons why I don't quote like it, and it has to do with the things that I've outlined in the blog post. I don't think that it's beneficial to the faith and life of the little ones, as they are again, if you only do an order of service 4 or 5 times a year, how is that conducive for the little ones to offer their prayers and praises if they just don't know it? They can't read. And so how do they participate? Well, they basically don't.
Yeah.
And I don't like that.
Yeah. And it shouldn't be the case that the very framework of our worship together, that is the liturgical setting, should be a source of frustration for the pastor as well as the people on an ongoing basis.
Yeah. So one of our deaconess sent me a really nice attaboy email about the blog post, because she sits out and she sits in the back and at second service where on Sunday morning, where a lot of our parents and small kids are sitting in the back. And she just related that she can see, like, when we do the German Mass or we do Divine Service 4, that the kids are, they're more rambunctious, you know. She can see it.
Yeah.
Because they're not following along and they don't know what's cooking. Now, I guess to speak for some of the people that have also emailed me or put comments on our blog, what, you know, kind of about changing seasonally. And I know because you have this issue of variety and you got this hymn book, it's got 5 communion orders in there. And pastors are trying to, you know, manage desires of people that want to have variety. You know, that's the thing. You know, we have, there's even a, you know, of course, a magazine called Variety, right? And there used to be variety hours. And, you know, I mean, people like, it's really weird, don't you think? I mean, people in some ways, they really love change. And in other aspects of the life, they don't like it at all.
Yeah.
And it's hard to figure out what people like about changes and what people don't like. And that is that even the pastor's job to be figuring out what people do or don't like? I mean, I guess so, but there's just all these just difficult pastoral challenges that we have to manage.
Yeah.
And the
other question that ought to be considered is whether variety can't be achieved in some other manner.
Yeah. And I think Pastor Whedon was making some comments, our previous pastor here and our member, and of course he's the director of worship for the Synod. And he was commenting about how he was wondering if kind of the old stodgy page 5 and 15 thing that people complain, either complain about how it was just so dead orthodox, dry and boring, wasn't the result of not making efforts to show the rich depth of Lutheran liturgical piety. And so he kind of related to that, the things that we do here add to, I guess, for lack of a better term, variety. When you've got a lot of different things going on, when you've got different musical groups, you know, we've got a variety of choirs and instrumentalists and the use of other ceremony, like gospel processions and things like that, that either wax and wane depending on the church year. So it doesn't seem, and I kind of hesitate to say this, it doesn't seem like it's just dead.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the aspects is, so when I arrived at my current parish, we didn't have every Sunday communion. And within the first year, we moved to it. And, you know, one of the responses early on is, you know, it doesn't feel special anymore. And, you know, I can understand what they're meaning, but I don't think they quite know what they're saying, right? And what I mean by that is,
yeah,
it's still special, right? I mean, it's still the same substance that was always there. It's the body and blood of Jesus. And our, you know, sayings and old wives' tales about variety is the spice of life and familiarity breeds contempt, that is not because the thing itself is contemptible. It's because we have grown tired of it. And, you know, the reason Luther has those 20 questions and answers is to remind us not to grow tired of it. And I think part of our task, like, I think what kind of what you're getting at, or is this is what I understand you're getting at, is part of our task as pastors is to continue to show them that even though this is the same thing, this is worth diving and delving into to see the depth and breadth and height of just how rich these things are.
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly right. I mean, if you just take the Greater Gloria, a section out of it, and just kind of ponder for a minute, as an example, "For thou only art holy." You know, you could sit and just kind of think and talk about that statement, that confession that we make and we sing that for hours mm-hmm. and hours. I mean, and that's just yeah. one thing.
Well, I mean, and even not just the words, but even to ponder what it is that's going on. You know, on my Bible class on Sunday morning, the adult class, we just finished up the book of Hebrews. And when we got to Hebrews chapter 12, and we talked about the two mountains, and that this is the theology of Hebrews chapter 12, it actually comes into the divine service in the therefore with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven, that we are worshiping.
Right.
By means of the body and blood of Jesus with the heavenly hosts. And
yes, of course.
Even though we can't see it with our eyes, we know it by God's promise in Hebrews and elsewhere.
Yep.
And when you become bored or lazy in service, to consider which mountain you've come to try to find a way to pull yourself back, to recognize that you are no longer in Tuscola or in Hamel. You yeah. are in heaven.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, it's true. And it's something that we have to continually kind of be speaking about and having people consider.
Yeah. And I wonder too, if, you know, perhaps our sin as pastors is to do theology by Ronco. And what I mean by that is, you know, Ronco is that TV advertiser who has yeah. the set it and forget it.
Right, right, right.
Yeah. So we think we've taught about it so we can move on to something else instead of constantly and always circling back to by way of reminder of what is happening and what they are coming to and entering into, that we are always playing whack-a-mole, right? Mm-hmm. You never move beyond some of these fundamental truths. You do get to move beyond it in some respects, but you always have to circle back so that coming generations and current generations can see the fullness of what we are a part of.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you never get beyond the fact that you are a child of God.
Yes.
And how Jesus commends the faith of little children. And that when we are translated out of this veil of tears, we will be children of God. And when he raises us, when Christ raises us up at the last day, we will be children of God. And we need to have this childlike faith. It's a faith that receives what Jesus says and says yes and amen and sings along with it. And that's what we need to keep on, like you said, circling back to and reminding ourselves of. And again, so just simply practically speaking, how does a pastor help his people that he's been called to serve to have this childlike faith? And I think it's something as simple as week to week, the people know what they're going to expect. Not only are they coming to expect to hear a sermon which exposes their own sinfulness, but also proclaims to them the redemption that is theirs in Christ Jesus and who they are as the baptized children of God and how they are to live. Mm-hmm. And then also they expect that they're going to be receiving the forgiveness of their sins and a new life and unity with Christ as they receive his body and blood. But they all should expect this is how this is going to look when I show up.
Yeah.
Of all the places in the world, the last place you need surprises is the sanctuary, you know, heaven on earth. You don't need something wacky happening there,
right?
Or something that you're uncertain about, or something you don't, you have to think like, is that okay? We just simply as pastors need to be able to remove from the people of God any avenues that can create doubt or uncertainty or could create new fears. We can't have any of that.
Right.
So having one order of service week after week, the service of word and sacrament. Now that could be in some places, you know, divine service one or divine service two, right? Whatever it is. But that's what you have to stick with. And then, I mean, I think that as an English speaking Lutheran, I mean, our order of service is the common service. I mean, you're an English-speaking Lutheran, and what best joins you to the English-speaking Lutherans that have gone before you, your fathers and mothers in the faith? Mm-hmm. Well, it's the common service.
Right.
And I think it lends towards a greater ability to memorize and all kinds of other things like that. So that's kind of why we stick with it.
Yeah. And we should note, too, that just because maybe a new pastor is coming and is trying to introduce some of these very old things, they may be new to you, but that doesn't mean that he's ushering in doubt or anything like that. He is trying to...
No, yeah. By no means. Right. And I think, pastors, I guess it's funny. You get a pastor going on 20 years like me, and you start to think, boy, you know, look at the dumb mistakes I made in the past. And you do learn the school of experience is a very helpful school to go to. It really is. But at the same time, pastor's responsibility is always to be able to confess Christ and lead the people of God that he's been called to serve into fellowship with Christ and life with him. And that happens through the preaching of the word of God. And that happens through the order of service that the people engage in on Sunday morning. And so if you want the little kids to open their mouths and offer up their prayers and praises, you have to teach them how to do that. And so that means hitting it Sunday after Sunday and teaching them how to do that.
That's right. And we teach not only with what we say, but also with what we do. Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, how you conduct yourself and how you act, that teaches. I mean, if I say to my kids, you know, if I tell them that I love them and I'm got a scowl on my face and I'm looking mean, they might be questioning exactly what my love entails. and so the nonverbals, and it's interesting. We have all kinds of nonverbals in the divine service. You know, the pastor raises his hands, he extends his hands. And of course, the chief nonverbal of all is the elevation at the sacrament itself. You know, this is the very body and blood of Jesus. And boy, that means that we're going to do some serious stuff here. as we receive his very body and drink his blood for the forgiveness of our sins.
Yeah.
All that stuff matters. And it matters because kids see. So I'll make fun of my field worker just for a second. I probably shouldn't, but I will briefly, because he's a very faithful, faithful student. He's going to really be a great pastor. But one of my kids saw him. He during my sermon the other week, he crossed his legs up in the chancel. And so one of my kids said, "Hey, he crossed his legs up there." Mm-hmm. You know, like they see this because they like, yeah, you know, we shouldn't be, because I'm always on. I'm like, listen, proper decorum for God's house. And so I was going through the field workers, the conduct of the service. I'm like, hey, you know, Thea saw you. And he's like, oh,
yeah.
Like, I forgot. But, you know, there's no sin in it. He wasn't trying to, you know, do anything, be lazy. Or just, you know, he was just kind of kicking back and listening mm-hmm. to the pastor's sermon. But, you know, one of the little ones saw, hey, you know, that's kind of weird. What's he doing up there? I told her she should have said it to him herself, but I did it for her. But all that stuff matters, you know? If you're up there like it's la-ti-da, no big deal, me as a pastor, you know, people think, you know, it's la-ti-da. Who cares? What's the big deal? What is a big deal? And the service that we pick on Sunday morning, it's a big deal. It's, you're forming people's faith. How are they going to sing? How are they going to pray? How are they when they get older, when their mind begins to wander? How are they going to remember prayers and what to say to God and how he speaks to them? You know, the holy conversation. Yes.
Right? I always get a kick out of when my kids come back from visiting other parishes. And I mean, particularly the boys who are acolytes always are telling us what they did wrong and wanting to offer their services of training to the acolytes of other congregations.
Yeah. And that's no good. You know, you have to tell them, like, listen, you know,
you're
not anybody else's judge. You know, it's not your responsibility to be nitpicky right, exactly. about grandma but it, and grandpa's it is church funny, when you though, go they, there, you know.
And I, to a certain extent, I enjoy it because that means they're paying attention.
Yeah, sure.
So, well, hey, Ben, of course. Thanks for your time, man. This was great.
Of course, it was. Yeah, it's fun to do this. I'm glad you're doing it, Jason. I mean, I think I've heard from you know a good number of people that are really appreciating the podcast, and you know we're really with it in the Gottesdienst crowd. You know,
yeah, we are
serve our constituency with this great means of communicating God's good things to them. So we need to keep at it.
Yeah, and we want it to get out. So if you're able, just with a few clicks to rate us and subscribe and maybe even put a review in on Podbean or iTunes or wherever you listen to us, we would be really appreciative. So thanks again, Ben, for being with us, and I look forward to our next time.
All right, thanks.
All right, take care.